Okay, Judges chapter 10, and hopefully you've read chapter 10 through chapter 12 for tonight. Last time we covered about 270 years of history. Tonight we'll cover about another 54 years of history. When we left off last time, we had seen Gideon's life as a judge. He had 40 years. Gideon, you'll recall, did not end well. He had many wives. He had a son by a concubine. His son by the concubine was Abimelech, who followed Gideon. He was not content to settle for being a judge. He wanted to be king. And that did not go well. Abimelech had 70 of Gideon's sons killed. And Abimelech's life ended with a millstone being dropped on his head. So that whole episode ends with confusion. So we can see from chapter 9, verse 55, through chapter 10, verse 1, where we begin tonight, that Abimelech had died, Israel was in confusion. It is now 1105 BC. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, we have the judgeship of Tola. According to verse 1, Tola and his father Puah were named after two of the sons of Issachar, and you can find that in Genesis 46:13 and Numbers 26:23, which we won't look at tonight, and I'll reserve comments on Tola's grandfather, Dodo. Not much to say about the dodo. Tola was of the tribe of Issachar. In verse 1, he delivered Israel from the confusion that was there at the time of Abimelech. And Tola judged Israel for 23 years. So that'll take us from 1105 to 1082 BC, and then he died. However, and we're going to see this now, even though Tola judged for 23 years, there are really only about the first 5 years of that time that there is peace or relative peace. Verses 3 through 5, the judgeship of Jair. Jair was of the tribe of Manasseh, and Jair is the same name as one of Manasseh's sons in Numbers 32:41. Jair was very likely a wealthy man, having 30 sons with 30 donkeys, ruling over 30 cities in the Gilead area. That he had 30 sons probably indicates that he was polygamous. I think all the ladies would tend to agree 30 kids is a lot, and 30 sons, we don't know if he would have had daughters as well, that could have had twice that many children. So very likely he was polygamous, a wealthy man, exercising regional judgeship over Gilead. Now, it tells us, verse 3, that he judged Israel 22 years. And you'll see I've put that from 1104 to 1082 BC, which is just a year after Tola begins. We can't take this as Tola died and then Jair started, because Jair was a regional judge. He wasn't judge over all of Israel. And so we have overlap here in the time. So he's following Tola, but he's overlapping with Tola. Jair died then in verse 5, which would seem to say that both Tola and Jair probably died about the same time, 1082 BC. Now, Israel again, after not much time, probably about 5 years, is entering into the cycle that we've seen in the book of Judges. So chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So Israel again is in this cycle of sin, recklessness and rebellion, idolatry, intermarriage, all of that kind of thing. That brings them to ruin, verses 7 through 9, the Ammonite oppression, which lasts 18 years. You see that in verse 8. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. This also, these 18 years, fit into the judgeships of Tola and Jair. And so I'm putting the dates of 1100 to 1082 BC for those 18 years. So we can see there was about a 5 year time of peace in there. Israel has come to ruin under Ammonite oppression. Chapter 10, verse 10, there's again the realization and reconsideration of Israel. they cry out to the Lord. In verse 10, saying, "We've sinned and forsaken our God, served the Baals." Now, the Lord does not immediately raise up a judge here. The Lord instead gives a challenge to Israel, verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, 12, and 13, basically the Lord is saying, "I'm the one who has always delivered you. I delivered you from Egypt. I delivered you from the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites. I delivered them. But you know what? Because you have forsaken me and served other gods, the Lord says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Unless you stop, I'm not going to deliver you." And the Lord issues a challenge in verse 14. The challenge is basically this: if you want to serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, why don't you let them deliver you? Now, everybody knows the Baals can't deliver anybody. But the Lord gives that challenge. If you want to serve them, then why don't you call to them for help and deliverance? Well, verse 15, Israel realized how foolish that is, and they make confession: "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. At that point, the Lord had compassion on them, the end of verse 16. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And then verses 17 and 18, concern is expressed. They're looking for someone to be the judge, deliverer, but there is no deliverer yet apparent. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, they are reminded of Jephthah from Gilead, and the Gileadites make Jephthah the judge for all Israel. You can read that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 11. Jephthah was the son of a harlot. When Gilead's wife bore him other sons, they wanted to get rid of Jephthah, so Jephthah fled, and Jephthah was a great warrior. So when this time came, the rulers of Gilead came and asked Jephthah to come back, which he agreed to do if they would make him their head and chief, verse 11. So that's what happened. You'll notice it was not the Lord who raised up Jephthah. It was the Gileadites who went and found Jephthah to be the judge. Chapter 11, verses 12 through 28. Jephthah negotiates with the king of Ammon. We won't read all of that tonight. Basically, he reminds the king of Ammon of accurate history. Israel did not actually take Ammon's land, and there is not any way that Jephthah has harmed or sinned against Ammon, so there's really no legitimate reason for the Ammonites to be invading, oppressing, and making war against Israel. So it's a pretty good negotiation tactic, but it didn't work. And so you read in chapter 11, verse 28, the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. At this point, chapter 11, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah to give him strength over the Ammonites. And chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. Look at chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's." And then the next word is highly debated. Should the next word be "and," or should the next word be "or"? And the fact of the matter is, in the Hebrew, it could be either one. So it could mean, "It shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Or it could read, "It shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, why does that make any difference? What did Jephthah vow? Did Jephthah vow that he would kill whatever comes out of his house? Maybe not. Did Jephthah vow that whatever would come out of his house would be the Lord's? Yes. What does that mean? If the translation is "or," it shall be the Lord's. That is, like if it's a person, that would come out of the house, that person would be offered in temple service or some kind of service to the Lord. I guess we should say tabernacle service, not temple. Service to the Lord. Or if it was an animal, then it would be offered up as a burnt offering. Or if the translation is "and," then whether it's human or animal, it will be offered up as a burnt offering and killed. Okay? This is something to think through, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. The reason for the vow is so that he will have victory over the Ammonites, which in verses 32 and 33 he does. And now verses 34 through 40, Jephthah fulfills his vow. Now, how does he fulfill his vow? Let's begin reading at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now, look carefully at the end of verse 34. Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. What does that mean? The whole future of Jephthah's descendants is bound up in this one girl. Okay, she's an only child. She's Jephthah's only possibility for descendants, for grandchildren. Verse 35 came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Let's respect Jephthah for realizing he must keep his vow, his word to the Lord. Verse 36, she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said. Since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." So his daughter says, "Dad, you have to fulfill your vow." Verse 37, she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Verse 38, then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. Verse 39, it came about at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father. Now, read it carefully. To her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Okay, did Jephthah fulfill his vow? Yes. What was his vow? Does verse 39 say Jephthah killed his daughter? No, it doesn't. It says he fulfilled his vow. Could it be that if back in verse 31, the correct translation is, "It shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering," that what he did was he devoted his daughter to the Lord's service, which meant then she would remain a virgin and she would not bear any children, so Jephthah would not have any future descendants. And that's why he was sad over this. Is it also possible that Jephthah killed his daughter as a sacrifice? The answer is that is possible. But this text is not clear which one of those it is. And if I had to lean a direction, I would lean in the direction of Jephthah offering up his daughter to the Lord's service, not offering up her up as a sacrifice that he killed in a burnt offering like an animal. So you may choose between those. In either case, you can argue, well, did Jephthah even need to make this vow in the first place? He probably didn't. But nonetheless, because he did, he is keeping it. And I would have a very difficult time, as I think a lot of you do as well, with this passage, in thinking that keeping a vow to the Lord would mean some kind of pagan human sacrifice, which is what that would have been if he killed his daughter. So it's difficult, but we should realize what the passage says and what it doesn't say. So how did Jephthah fulfill his vow? I lean toward offering his daughter in service to the Lord so that she never had children. Otherwise, what are these days of commemoration in verses 39 and 40 all about? That the daughters of Israel commemorate the daughter of Jephthah 4 days out of a year. Are they celebrating that she was burned to death? That doesn't really make sense to me. So anyway, that's how I think we should look at Jephthah's vow. Chapter 12, there is then an Ephraimite civil war. In verses 1 through 4, we see again that the Ephraimites come and complain like they did with Gideon back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. They're complaining to Jephthah that they don't think they got included in the battle, in the victory over the Ammonites. They had complained in a similar way to Gideon, and Gideon basically was nice to them and said, "No, you guys helped. It's okay." You know, Jephthah is not so nice. Jephthah basically says to them, "Look, I asked you guys to help and you didn't show up, so I wasn't going to ask you again, and you got left out. Too bad for you." And so their pride is offended, and they actually set it up to go to war against Jephthah. In chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, the Ephraimites are defeated by Jephthah and the Gileadites. The way the defeat happens is the Gileadites come to the ford of the Jordan River, and if the Ephraimites are going to cross, they have to give a password. Now, the password is the word Shibboleth. Shibboleth means flowing stream. Now, why did Jephthah and the Gileadites pick that word, other than the fact that they were going to cross a stream? They picked that word because they knew the Ephraimites, with a slight dialectical difference, couldn't pronounce Shibboleth correctly. And so every time an Ephraimite came to the river and wanted to cross, they'd ask, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If the Ephraimite said no, they'd tell him to say Shibboleth. "Give me the password." And an Ephraimite couldn't say Shibboleth. They would say Shibboleth. They couldn't make that sh sound. So they said Shibboleth. That meant they really were an Ephraimite. And verse 6 says 42,000 of them were slaughtered there. Good to know how to pronounce words sometimes, isn't it? So that's the defeat of Ephraim. We see in chapter 12, verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years, and then he died. That takes us from 1082 to 1076 BC. Then in verses 8 through 10, we have the judgeship of Ibzan for 7 years. It tells us that Ibzan was from Bethlehem, but that is not Bethlehem Ephratah, where Jesus was born. That's Bethlehem Zebulun. And 7 years for him, that would be 1076 to 1069. Ibzan also was probably polygamous. You see in verse 9, he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And so that's the clue on that. Verses 11 and 12, the judgeship of Elon for 10 years. Elon is from Zebulun. And that 10 years would be 1069 to 1059. And then verses 13 through 15, the judgeship of Abdon for 8 years. And Abdon was probably also polygamous and wealthy. He had, verse 14, 40 sons, 30 grandsons, rode on 70 donkeys. So those are the indications of that. And that would have been from 1059 through 1051 BC. So, even though it's a lot, we've covered really 54 years of history. For next time, read from chapter 13 through chapter 16 of Judges. And when we look at Samson, we're looking at a judge, but he's in a different territory, and we'll have to backtrack a little bit with the time of the chronology, because Samson actually kind of overlaps as well with some of these that we've just seen. So again, we see the cycle. We see the Lord raising up a judge, deliverer, and we see Israel again falling into sin. By the way, as we progress through Judges, each time they go around the cycle, it just gets a little bit weaker, a little bit more difficult for them to come back and enjoy the revival that the Lord would give. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for this word. Thank you, Lord, for the examples of some of the judges, and here tonight we see Jephthah, who, though he started in a very difficult and questionable background, he went on to be a man who trusted and honored you. So we've seen that some judges did not finish well. Thank you that Jephthah did. And so, Lord, as we pray tonight, may our prayers be the prayers that are only to you, only for you, not the honor of any other God, including ourselves, but you alone. And may, Lord, you hear and answer and raise up what we need because of your great compassion for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.